Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to 1 Peter and chapter 4. You know, the hope of the gospel, if it does anything, must cast a light over the whole of life and death. It must do that, mustn't it? Frankly, the whole idea of there being a God and a promise of heaven and a Jesus who died and rose again and a Son of God who bore our sin instead of us, if it doesn't do any more than simply inform us on the vagaries of theology and tell us just a bit more about God who made us, if it doesn't actually cast any real light over life and it doesn't really give us any hope of death, then frankly the whole thing is a waste of time. And we really are deluded, and some people would say we are, and we really should go home and go get a life, frankly, as far as the world is concerned. And that was the point that Peter warned these early scattered disciples to grasp more than anything else. Because he says in chapter 1 that they are strangers in the world. And they live in the light, he wanted them to grasp, of a promised inheritance that makes all alternatives pale into insignificance. Just cast your eye, I know we've done this a few times, but it's a couple of weeks since we've done it. Just cast your eye over those early verses of chapter 1. And he says, you just want to sing it, don't you? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't mind how many times somebody assures me of that. That is great news. And people who are not Christians, who are the people all around this scattered group in what we would now call, I guess, Asia Minor, but all over Asia Minor in different circumstances and so on, people who are not Christians, both then and, can I say, now, well, what they face is a world that is very different to the one that we do. Because the light that they look at the world through, the eyes that they look at the world through, is just so very different to the one that we look through, if we're Christians. They face a broken world in which, as Peter's been saying, suffering is normal, but they do so with no hope at all of any more than what is here and now is all there is. And actually, while you're healthy and strong and young and you're living in a Western civilized society and life is going on well and you've got enough money in your pocket and the economy's thriving, then hey, that's great news, isn't it? Who cares? But one day all of us are going to get old. And one day all of us will know our health deteriorate. And actually, you don't need to get old and for your health deteriorate to find that the economy's broken and that you've lost your home. It's horrible to listen to this dreadful situation going on in the United States at the moment and all these whole streets where most people have lost their homes and their social security system is considerably less substantial and safe than our own. And people whose whole lives, ruined, just ruined. And they really, in human terms, have got no hope of recovering the position to where they were. And they have no hope of anything if they don't have a hope in Jesus. And although the world around us may be distract and amuse and entertain itself away from the reality, the truth is that sooner or later, everyone, no matter who they are or what the circumstances, everyone will die. Great American writer Mark Twain said that it is the ultimate statistic that one in one die. And frankly, again, if the world collapses, then what is the point? If you don't have hope, what is the point? Is this just it? Is Richard Dawkins right? That we live for today and live in a kind of vague, self-imposed social morality? Or is the truth of the matter that there is a God who loves us? Well, as we saw this morning from Matthew 18, the answer, emphatically according to the Bible, is yes, there is a God who loves us far more than we understand. And he has a plan, and he's building his people to a great and glorious testimony of what he is like, which is what Peter goes on to say. Just cast your eye over chapter 2. It's exactly the point that he wants to make. You come to him, he says, verse 4. The living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also then, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here is God who loves us, and he is taking those who respond to his love, who bow to his grace, and he's taking them one by one by one by one, and he's building not a temple in Jerusalem you can go to in the knowledge that a thousand years from now the Romans are going to come and knock it down, but a temple, a living temple made of living stones that is a testimony to God's grace in the world and that will last forever because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Although God's people may suffer and even die, Peter goes on in the earlier part of the chapter we've been looking at and the chapter before. Well, they don't need to panic. Because Jesus went through it all, actually so that they could be saved. And even the ones that have died, he assures them. Well, according to the earlier part of chapter 4, even they had the gospel preached to them, and they believe, and though they died, and everybody else is saying, look, see, it doesn't work. Your people die. Don't panic, assures Peter. Don't panic. They're in heaven now. You don't need to worry about them. And in fact, the reality of eternity is one that presses in on all of us, which is the big point he wants to make as we pick up our passage in chapter 4 and verse 7. Not just for the ones that have already died, but actually for all of us, the end of all things is near. Now, Peter wrote this some 2,000 years ago, so we know very well, don't we, that the end of all things is a jolly sight nearer now than it was when he first wrote it. But bear in mind, this was the Peter who, as we saw a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, this was the Peter who had been up the mountain of Transfiguration, who had this great assurance that all of God's plan had come together in Jesus. This is the same Peter who, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, saw the Lord Jesus ascending on a cloud, and the angel stood there and said, you men of Galilee, why are you stand there looking up into the sky? Get on with the job. Well, actually, they didn't say that. They said, why are you standing looking into the sky? This same Jesus is going to come back. Implication, get on with the job. The end of all things is near. So, with all of the assurance that we have as people, if we're Christians, and all of this great certainty, and all that we can live in the light of and be shielded and hold on tight to, and all that we see God doing in our experience and doing in the world even beyond our experience, since the end of all things is near, how should we respond? You see, the response of pagans, as Peter says in verse 3, is to just eat, drink, and be merry before tomorrow we die. He uses those great sort of... those great descriptive terms, doesn't he? You've spent enough time, he says, in the past, verse 3, doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Why do they do that? Well, they do it for a number of reasons. The detestable idolatry and all the rest of it goes hand in hand with that because they think that somehow they serve a god of their own invention. They work out the god they want to serve and then they try to serve him and hope that he'll send the rains and the crops and so on and so on. But actually, because they don't know what else to do, so they eat, drink and be merry because otherwise they know they're going to die. Or because they don't know any better. What pagans do in response to the end of all things being near is respond in kind. They give up. They live for themselves. They live for today only. And you may say, well, I know lots of people who are not Christians and they don't do all this kind of stuff. Well, so do I. But actually, it's only society and what's left over of what is regarded as normal in a certain generation
that stops them from doing much of that kind of thing. You go to Chippenham on a drive back through Chippenham on a Friday or Saturday night, and you find that there's quite a lot of all of that going on with a generation that knows nothing of God and whose grandparents didn't even go to Sunday school. And even the ones that did, well, they get away with as much as they can, by and large. There is a hopelessness to paganism, a hopelessness to a lack of a knowledge of God. That means people may not respond exactly in that way, but it means that they don't know what else to do. They give up. So, asks Peter in verse 7, how should we respond in contrast to the pagans described earlier? The answer to how we should respond is quite clear. The end of all things is near. Therefore, says Peter, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. See, remember that he's already said that the right response to such wonderful hope as we have in the gospel is actually very similar to that. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, on the basis of all that God is doing and all the certainty that you have in Jesus Christ and all this great inheritance, despite the suffering, the fact that you are so richly blessed by the gospel means that your response, he says in chapter 1 and verse 13, should be to prepare your minds for action. Remember, we looked at this some weeks ago, and literally it says, gird your minds, as though you have a kind of belt around your head, and you pull yourself together, grab your thinking and pull it into line. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully in the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. There is never an excuse for the Christian to say, I can't help thinking about it. Well, actually, we can help thinking about it, says Peter. Or at least we should try to think to help thinking about X or Y or Z, because our obligation in response to the hope that we have is to grab ourselves, and quite literally, he says, and I know this isn't a popular phrase, but to pull ourselves together. That's what he says. Well, here he says that in view of the end of all things, that was in view of the blessing of the gospel. Here he says in chapter 4 that in view of the end of all things, we are to be clear-minded. It's a similar phrase to preparing our minds, but it's slightly different. Actually, it means to be of sound judgment, to be temperate, to keep our heads. The end of all things is near, so, well, don't panic, actually. Be sober-minded. Keep your head. And be self-controlled, says Peter. That is our right response. We're not to panic as the pagans do and give up. Nor are we to panic that we haven't done enough. No, the hope of the gospel assures us that because Jesus has died and risen again, because he's borne our sin, because he has a plan that he is fulfilling, our response is to be sober, clear-minded, which does mean not drunk, but it also means much more than that, and self-controlled. Why? Well, so that we can pray. It would be very strange to make a doctrine out of that, wouldn't it? As one might be tempted to do, to say, well, if I'm going to be able to pray, then I've got to be clear-minded and self-controlled. But I have to say, it would be a very strange doctrine to introduce into the Bible that you can only pray if you've settled your thinking. Because those very times when we need to pray the most are those very times when our thinking is all over the place. That isn't what he means. The point actually is that since we live in a world that is on the edge of ending, we need to be clear-minded about the need. We need to see what we need to pray about. You see, we saw last Sunday morning when Jonathan West took us through Daniel chapter 7. Remember, if you were here, he used the phrase that we look out on the world. Daniel chapter 7 is all about what's going to happen in the world in the days following Daniel. And the Roman Empire and Babylonian Empire and so on, other way around. And the big news that God wants to communicate to Daniel is the real reality is that actually I rule. And Jesus is coming, and you don't need to panic. I'm in control of what's going on. Well, so here, as we know that the end of all things is coming, the big news that we've got to get as Christians is the real reality. The end of all things is near. So, says Peter,
Think carefully. Stop. Don't panic. Be self-controlled so that you can look out on the world in all of its brokenness and in all of this chaos that is pervading everybody else's thinking, and you can pray specifically, carefully, thoughtfully, so that you can be clear-minded as to what needs are. There's no point in praying, you see, for the house of cards to stand when it's clear that there's an earthquake coming, is there? Pointless thing to do. But what you can pray is that the Lord will help the occupants of the house to survive. More still, that the Lord will help the occupants of the house to recognize that the earthquake is coming and to respond and to get out of the house before it collapses on their heads. You see the analogy? Sort yourselves out, says Peter, because the end of all things is near. Remember also, you see, that he's already seen prayer in the midst of the most extreme crisis. If you cast your mind back, and I won't turn to it, but just if you have any knowledge of the end of Jesus' time on earth, cast your mind back to there is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter and James and John are with him as the kind of select group as he prays. And he's on the edge of the greatest suffering the world has ever known, and he's the greatest man the world has ever known, and he's about to be nailed to a cross, and he is praying, and as he's praying so intensely and carefully that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, says the Gospel. And Peter is not clear-minded, and he's not self-controlled. Actually, he's dropped off to sleep. And there is the Lord praying not with a fervency of excitement, but with a fervent consideration. That's what Peter's point is. You know that the end of all things is near. You can see that the end is about to come. So recognize it and pray accordingly for those around you and for your own needs and for other believers. Sort yourselves out. The godly response to a crisis is not to lose your head, you see, but to keep it. And above all, says Peter, how do you keep it? Well, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Remember that the Lord Jesus, addressing his ragtag bunch of disciples who came from all sorts of different backgrounds and all sorts of circumstances and who had their pressures. Remember, we saw this morning again in chapter 18 of Matthew that, and actually I think it's Luke or Mark's gospel communicates, goes into more detail about how these guys were wrestling as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus dealt with that, and I say again, we dealt with that this morning in Matthew 18. But they really didn't get on at times, these chaps. And there were some women there as well. They just really didn't get on at times. And what's the surprise to that? One of them was a tax collector for the Roman government, and another one was a zealot, freedom fighter, for the Judean terrorists. Between the two of them, they were not likely to be best buddies, were they? And yet Jesus had pulled together everything from fishermen to the rest, and he pulled them together and he said, look, how will people know that you're my disciples? If you have love one for another. Because nothing else is going to bring diverse people together than Jesus Christ. Actually, without such love as this, covering over a multitude of sins, it is really difficult to envisage how a community of any kind could ever survive. But less still one that is suffering for being what they are, and thence behaving in a way that Christ commends. And that's the situation into which he's writing. These people are suffering for being Christians. How is that love to work out in a positive and proactive, in positive and to be proactive? Because that is certainly the hallmark of biblical Christianity. Their response is to pray clear-mindedly and to love each other deeply. And biblical love is an active love. It's not a passive love. It's not a question of how you feel. It's a question of what you do. Remember John chapter 3 verse 16? For God so loved the world that he, it doesn't say felt good about it or ignored it. It says he gave his one and only son. Biblical love is a sacrificial love. Christ-like love means it costs. Above all, love each other deeply, sacrifice for each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You and I will put up with a lot from one another if we love one another, and we'll put up with very little from one another if we don't. How's that to work out in practice? Well, just look. He gives some examples. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, sure, on the one hand, that's talking about visiting preachers, and if you look up in the commentaries, you're going to find it talks a great deal about visiting apostles and so on and so on. But actually, it's much simpler than that, isn't it? You see, there is a vibrancy about true Christian living that must emerge as meaning that it has a greater impact than simply the local social or sports club. Take the gym at Bumpers Farm, okay? I know some of you go to the gym at Bumpers Farm. Great. And I know some people bump into one another at the gym at Bumpers Farm. It's good. It's good to meet friends. I don't. I've nothing to do with it. I've never been there. But I hear all about it, and I'm told it's a nice place to meet. Quite a good place for Christians to meet, I'm told. And that's fine, isn't it? But actually, what it means to be a Christian must be more than going to the equivalent here on a Sunday of the weekly gym, mustn't it? It must be more than that. We're not linked by merely common interest here. We're linked by a common desire to get fit, or a common desire to think a similar way. We're linked by a common Saviour. Literally, we are, in a spiritual sense, related of the same family. Which is why, I know it sounds quirky in our modern culture, which is why it's entirely appropriate to talk of one another as brother and sister. I know it sounds like we're back to 1970s union reps, but that's, the Bible did it first. Such families have a link that works out as a wonderful new community. And actually, to exercise that community, we must meet more than once or twice every Sunday. We just must. Church is designed to be a true community of believers together, living and working together. So you remember, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in that wonderful, lovely letter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, to people he had a deep affinity for. Just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Page 835. We studied 1 Thessalonians about a year ago. Maybe it was 2. My mind. And he starts off this lovely letter to the Thessalonians. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're only there for about a month, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Oh, we always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers, because we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the gospel. And he goes on. I'm not going to read on at that point. But jump down to chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's the point, you see. As apostles of Christ, he says, verse 6, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. Here's the point. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Here is Paul talking to young Christians, very, very young Christians, and saying, you are a community, you are a family, you became a part of us, you became involved with us, you worked together with us, so that we all were bound up with one another, because that's how true Christianity works. That's what a church is designed to do. So when Peter writes to these scattered believers throughout Asia Minor, at different situations geographically, in different echelons, at different levels of society, from slaves to masters and so on, He wants them to grasp the point that the one of the ways they show their love to one another is to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. They should gladly enjoy one another's company. Let me say that if you come regularly to our church, you're really welcome. You really are. One of the things we do once a month, we did it today, is to have a fellowship lunch. Please, will you try and come to one of those? On the first Sunday of the month, mostly. It's in the notices sheet. Why? Because it gives us the opportunity to spend a little bit more time together than good morning or good evening. If you come regularly to our church and you regard yourself as a part of us, please will you come to some other things that we're doing midweek? So that we can work together, to fellowship together. And let's offer hospitality to one another. I know a lot of that happens, but it's difficult to have too much. And why? Well, also, to bless one another. Verse 10, each one, says Peter, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various form. We could spend a whole evening and more on this verse. I'm not going to spend more than a couple of minutes on it. But what gifts? The truth is that they were many and various. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 12, and he makes an attempt to describe them. Just turn with me to Romans 12 for a moment. In fact, Paul takes a very similar line, which should not surprise us. Page 800. The end of chapter 11, he talks of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and the greatness of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, the renewing that your mind is doing on your body. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. There it is again, sober judgment, sober thinking. It's the same point. In accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Verse 4, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Same point. Verse 6. And we have different gifts. According to the grace given us, if a man's gift is prophesying, well, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Peter's making exactly the same points, but in short. And here in Peter's letter, he says, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others. So the phrase serve there is taken from the same word as we have for deacon. It means to service. Actually, it means to slave for one another. Diakonos. It means hard work that involves serving others as well as serving the Lord. To this community who are being built into something that is the testimony of God's grace in the world, he's saying, your lives need to change, guys, so that you show what it means to emulate Jesus. Take a few examples. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, for example, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Well, I find that frightening. One of the things that was remarkable to me today, if you just open the notices sheet, it is just to note the number of our guys who are out preaching this week and next. There's a lot. That is a huge responsibility on those men. And they need to remember that as they seek to proclaim the word of God, they need to do so bearing in mind that they have an obligation to speak as if speaking the very words of God. For those of us who speak, there is a responsibility to do so in a way that remembers we're serving, right? And to be careful to speak carefully. Actually, you know, it mitigates against casual or flippant approach to the task of speaking. And I hope we'd all know that already. But frankly, there's no place for entertainers when fulfilling such a calling, is there? That's not what we're about. God's word is at stake here, or being commended here. Take another example, says Peter. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. To which you say, hang on, he's just told us we're all supposed to serve. Well, here he's really referring to, again, it's the same word, diakonos. It means slavery. If anyone serves other people in the church that has a serving ministry, like, for example, deacons would, to fulfill a given task, they should do it in such a way that they do it with the strength God provides. Why? Why the speaking? Why the serving? Why all the things? And he's only cited two examples. I'm sure he could have cited more. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. What's the whole point of what Peter wants them to see? That as they live as strangers in the world, with an inheritance found in Jesus Christ that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power, as God takes each one as individuals and builds them into this great spiritual house, this testimony to the fact that there is a God, everything that they should do to the world around them and to one another should say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the point. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So that people who are not Christians may notice and they may knock you. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But they can't help but praise God for what he's doing in you. So that people who are Christians may delight in God's grace in you and long to see it at work in themselves. It does not come naturally. Because naturally we are sinners. But it does come spiritually. And it does mean we are to be clear-minded. And so says Peter to him. And it's almost as if he can't help himself, isn't it? The end of verse 11. To him, having mentioned Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Because he's the one we're serving. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who died for us so we could be changed people. He's the one who died for us so we can have this great inheritance. He's the one that we owe it all to. He's the one who is Lord. Challenge for you and me, you know, is not just tonight as we sit together, mostly Christians, and kind of think through how we can react to one another. The challenge hits tomorrow morning when the alarm clock goes off at what I call silly o'clock, and I've got to get out of the bed and get on with the working day, and so have you. And the challenge comes when people irritate and aggravate and let us down, and we feel let down. And the challenge comes when the world around us is falling apart. And all the way through, we need to bear in mind that we have this great inheritance and we have a great Savior. And he loves us. And he's Lord. And we should respond accordingly.